Thank you, Carmen. And we will see that portrayed in our gospel text this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 10. The next two Sundays, I'll be preaching Christmas-themed messages. This Sunday, we'll look at our continued series through the Gospel of Mark. At the end of the service, I will have our time of meditation and reflection on the message, asking God's Holy Spirit to apply it to our lives, and then I will head back to the back, and Brother Bowman will come and lead us in some congregational songs, and we have Ansley and Bella that are going to be baptized this morning, and so we are excited about that. Trust that you will rejoice and celebrate with us the decision of these young ladies who followed Christ as their Savior and now want to follow Him as His disciples. We even see here in the text, interestingly enough, that Jesus alludes to baptism in this text. And I think, though I didn't plan it this way, the baptism and this passage falling, it's just really neat how God kind of brings these two things together. And brought to my attention this week, I think, a sense of the testimony of baptism that sometimes we in our modern Western culture may tend to pass over. And so I trust this morning the Word of God will be such a help to you. We'll begin this morning just by reading the first few verses of our text. If you'll look with me this morning, we're going to start again in verse 32. In verse 32, we're going to be reading down, not all the way through the end of the passage, but down to verse 45. Verse 32, the Bible says, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem. Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." You see in that first verse, verse 32, there's a sense of foreboding. And that the disciples are in this astonished state. Bible scholars tend to think that part of this was just that a sense of foreboding and maybe something in the Spirit of Christ, the fact that Jesus went before them, Mark specifically mentioned. It is not unusual for a rabbi to lead his disciples, but this particularly is mentioned, I believe, because Christ now is setting his face towards Jerusalem. The time of his crucifixion is coming close. And as he leads his disciples on the road toward Jerusalem, there is a sense of foreboding, a sense of fear, a sense of amazement among the disciples. And then Jesus again reiterates things. And in this particular time of reiterating the prophecy of his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus begins to share with them some details that he had not yet to this point mentioned. So I want you to see, first of all, with me, that this is Jesus' stunning revelation. It is stunning because what did the disciples believe was going to happen? Like many of the Israelites in their day, they were looking for Messiah that would conquer Rome, that would set up this glorious political, spiritual, economic utopia. That's what they were looking for. And the disciples are still looking for that in spite of the fact that Jesus twice before, very clearly here in the book of Mark, had explained to him that he came to be the suffering Savior, fulfilling the prophecies of Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 and other prophecies that Messiah would come as the final perfect sacrifice for sin. This, first of all, I want you to see is the third prophecy of Christ's passion. And the reason why it is repeated is because Mark wants to convey to us the central importance of the gospel. What is the gospel? The gospel is 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. As Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, "For I delivered unto you that which, first of all, I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures." That is the good news, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, left the glories of heaven and the worship of the angels and was born and in the manger of the Virgin Mary, and that he lived a perfect and sinless life, and then willingly went to the cross to be the sacrifice for our sin, that he died on the cross, that he was buried, but because he is God, he conquered death and rose again, took up his life again, and offers us hope of everlasting life if we will but put our faith in him. That is the gospel. But Jesus includes details here in this prophecy, implying that these things will come to pass very soon. Oftentimes, when we as parents are going to go on a trip or we're going to do something, we will tell our children, hey, this is coming up. But we don't share all the details with them because we know either they won't understand or they will forget. And it's really not time to do that last minute preparation yet. But as the time gets closer, we begin to add more details. And we've noticed in the Gospel of Mark that as Jesus, the first time and then the second time, he includes things in the second prophecy he didn't in the first. And now in the third, he gets very specific. Even things like how they're going to mock him, how they're going to betray him. Matter of fact, they handed him over to the Gentiles. Couple of reasons. Number one, that was an expression, probably the greatest expression of contempt that an Israelite could do would be to betray an Israelite to the Gentiles. It was also because the Jews were not under the Roman domination. They were not allowed to commute a death sentence or to pass a death sentence or to execute it. That was completely, all those things were completely up to the Roman government. So they didn't have that authority, and so they wanted Jesus dead. I believe that the other times that we see through the Gospels when there would be lawyers, Israelite lawyers, whose all their law based on the Old Testament scriptures, the law, they would try to trick Jesus, and oftentimes they would try to cast Jesus in a bad light in order that maybe the Gentiles would get wind of that and decide that this troublemaking prophet, as the Jews would have tried to paint Jesus, was worthy of death. And so these details that Jesus gives imply that this is going to be great suffering, that this is going to happen, that it's going to happen soon. And then he's preparing his disciples for reality. He's so specific with them. He's going to be turned over to the Gentiles. They're going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. We saw some other details shared from Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 20 in the scripture reading that Pastor Mike did this morning just a few minutes ago. And all of these details are to prepare the disciples. This is reality. This is what's going to happen, contrasting it with their expectations. Maybe they were expecting Messiah to be opposed and to even suffer, but they were expecting him as the conquering king to conquer the physical armies and the physical governments and to set up a physical earthly kingdom when Jesus came to conquer the greatest enemy, which is sin and death, to give us eternal life through his sacrifice. Notice with me, second of all, James and John's selfish request. Jesus again takes, every time Mark relates to us that Jesus prophesies his death, immediately then he mentions how the disciples are arguing about who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. He clearly is revealing to us that the Jesus disciples still, they don't get it, or they're trying to figure out a way around it, or how does this all work together? How does what Jesus is saying, which is true, how does that kind of work into our schematic of what we believe is going to happen instead of submitting to what Jesus said? So look, if you would, with me in the next few verses. The Bible says in verse 35, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou would do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Now remember, James and John, along with Peter, were in what was called the inner circle of the disciples. These were two of the three, James and John, who along with Peter got to go up with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. These were some to whom Jesus had revealed things or spent time with that even the other nine disciples were not privy to. And so James and John already having, quote, an in with Jesus and having that relationship of trust, say, in modern vernacular, "Hey, Jesus, do us a favor." Now, we know, according to Matthew's gospel, that James and John put their mom up to this, right? So they're actually speaking through their mom, or they come together. Maybe they thought that maybe they'd have a better chance if mom talked to Jesus rather than they themselves, right? But basically, they are speaking. They put their mom up to this. They put the words in their mother's mouth. And what mom would not want such privilege for her sons, right? But they say, "Lord, do us a favor." And Jesus very wisely said unto them, "What would ye that I should do for you?" I want you to see there's a reason why Jesus asked that. Yes, there is that side note of it is wise when someone says, "Hey, do me a favor," not to promise to do it without you find out what it is. All right? That is foolishness. Don't make a promise and don't make a commitment unless you know what the details are. All right? Because you don't want to make any kind of a commitment that then you would have to be unbiblical, unethical, or immoral in order to fulfill it. Because you already agreed to it, right? But that's really more of a side note. This is actually an opportunity for James and John to rethink what they're about to ask. Or to not ask. They should have picked that up when Jesus said, well, what is it that I should do for you? They should have picked that up. They didn't. They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. These two greatest positions of power and authority. Next to you, Jesus, let us be the next ones to you. You know, you hear the phrase about, hey, this is my right-hand man, right? And the person that's nearest to me that I rely on, and the person that's right next who gets the next greatest glory or attention or credit, right? Or power and authority. And that's what they were looking for. They wanted, when Christ came into his kingdom, that's what they were asking for. But I want you to notice some things about this. Their request denotes their faith in Jesus to establish his kingdom. They said, Lord, when you come into your kingdom. So they had the faith that somehow Jesus was going to establish his kingdom. Second, their request denotes their continued misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus' kingdom. I think it's interesting here because when the disciples ask this and they say, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, grant that we may sit the one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Contrast that with another kingdom request. Do you remember as Jesus is being crucified? Who's next to him? Who's on his right hand and on his left? The two thieves. And they both at first railed on him. And then one thief was repentant. And he said, we indeed justly, we receive the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Then he turns to Jesus and he said, Lord, when you enter into your kingdom, remember me. There's nothing about greatness. There's nothing about rule. There's nothing about authority. He just wanted to be with Jesus in paradise for eternity. And Jesus said to him, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What a wonderful promise. Have you, because you turned from your sin and your self-reliance to Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, in prayer by faith called out and said, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell, but I know you died and rose again for me. Please forgive me of my sin. Please give me eternal life. And if you, in your heart, understood that wonderful promise, for Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish. Do you know, as Jesus said to you, maybe not with an audible sound as you're hearing me preach, but in your heart, as you said, you will be with me forever because you've placed your faith in me and accepted my sacrifice on the cross as being your salvation. And the request also denotes their selfish ambition. This was not just like the thief on the cross that they wanted to be with Jesus. It was that they wanted to have a leg up in the kingdom. So look at Jesus' scrutinizing questions here, if you would, with me next. In verse 38, but Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Then Jesus asked these two questions. I know they kind of almost look like one, but they really are. There's a little bit of distinction I want to bring out this morning. Jesus said, can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? When Jesus asks this, when he says, can you drink of the cup that I drink of? When you take a drink of water, you actually take the cup and you actually drink it. There's a willful act of receiving in that water. And so this speaks of two things. It speaks of the willing choice to suffer. That is, when you knowing that the action that you take for the cause and the sake in the name of Jesus is going to cause you suffering. And to know that that suffering is not just an external pain, a physical loss, but that often it can be something that is of an emotional nature, a battle in your heart and your mind as you struggle through that process of having made that choice and now suffering the pain of that decision, though it's the right decision. Can you drink of this cup? Jesus said, you know not what you ask. May I remind you that Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he is betrayed, when he prayed, what did he ask his heavenly Father? If it be possible, what? Let this cup pass from me. And Jesus drank of that cup. He chose it. Could he not presently have called 10 legions of angels? And could he have not conquered Rome? Stop and think about this. One angel in one night in the Old Testament killed 185,000 of the enemy. What do you think a legion or 10 legions of angels could do to any earthly army? When you stop and you think that Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, one day will come and he will conquer the armies of the earth at Armageddon before he sets up his millennial reign, Jesus Christ could have chosen not to drink that cup. But he took it and he drank it. And there was an internal suffering. I think the greatest suffering on the cross was the agony when Christ cried out from the cross and said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God the Father, God the Son, who had enjoyed eternal unity in that moment, it was broken. And the guilt and the sin, the filth of our sin, was poured out on him who had never been touched with a speck of sin. He drank the cup. And he talks about this internal, willfully chosen cup. And then he also says, are you able to be baptized with the baptism wherewith I am baptized? Baptism, baptizo means to dip or to immerse. And so what Jesus is saying, are you willing to be immersed, flooded externally with great sorrow and great pain and great suffering? As my disciple, we are going to have a baptismal service. And this is the point that I referred to earlier. As I meditated on this passage, knowing we're going to have this baptism at the end of the service, here are two wonderful young ladies that have put their faith in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. By the way, baptism is not a part of the process of salvation. When you call on Christ, you have eternal life. Baptism is not part of salvation. In other words, salvation would not be only of God's grace. It would also be of works. But baptism is a step of obedience. The Bible commands all through, you look through the gospel of, or you look through the book of Acts, and all through that account, there's the command to be baptized. Jesus commanded the disciples in the Great Commission in Matthew 28:19 that we are and 20 to baptize those who put their faith in Christ. Not that it is a part of salvation, but it is an identity as a disciple. But here's the part of baptism that struck me. Jesus asked these disciples, James and John, who wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left, who did not know what they were asking. But when these girls this morning, when any believer follows the Lord in baptism, they are not only saying, I am not ashamed to confess to the world that I've put my faith only in Jesus for eternal life. They are also saying, I am willing and I am, this is a testimony that I am dedicating myself to follow Christ as his disciple, even if it means being immersed in suffering. When you follow Jesus Christ, sometimes you have to suffer losing friends. Sometimes you suffer being misunderstood and attacked. Sometimes you actually suffer persecution. There are other sacrifices. There are other things that disciples of Jesus Christ will suffer. And the Bible promises, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, we have the wonderful comfort of the Holy Spirit, the wonderful promises of the Word of God. Even in the midst of our suffering, there is great joy. For even the apostles, when they were beaten by the Sanhedrin and commanded, don't preach anymore in the name of Jesus, when they went out rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his sake. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, when they were beaten and tortured and in a prison at midnight, sang praises unto God. And the prisoners heard them. That doesn't make sense. You can't know it until you've experienced it. When you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you're counted worthy to suffer for his sake, and by the way, we don't go around picking fights and looking to be persecuted. We don't look for suffering. We don't love suffering, but we are joyfully willing to suffer for Jesus. There are times by the very choices that we make and the stands that we take, as gracious and loving and as biblically clear as we can possibly be, and we take of that cup, or through no fault of our own and not coming upon us at all, through no choices of ours except to simply be his disciples, we may be immersed or flooded even with great external suffering. Yet remember, Christian, we are not living for this life. This life is all about eternity. This is a temporal opportunity to bring glory to God and do something that will last forever. Both questions indicate intense suffering. Both questions are intended by our Lord to check their selfish ambition and pride. How far are we willing to go to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? How much rejection are we willing to endure? How much mocking? Both questions are prophecies of the disciples' future experiences for Jesus' sake. James was the first of the disciples to be martyred. And the apostle John, his brother, was the only of apostles to not be martyred. But he suffered as an old man, exile on the Isle of Patmos, which was not like going to live in a nursing home. It was extreme suffering. It was extreme persecution and torture. And then I want you to see Jesus' secret to greatness in his kingdom. And this will be the rest of our text this morning. Look, if you would, with me. In verses 59, we need to hit these first. Verse 39, they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus saith unto them, "Ye shall indeed drink the cup that I drink of, and the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." That is, it is already in the eternal wisdom of God, already determined who will sit on Christ's right hand and on his left. And Jesus does not give any indication who that is. It is God's choice. And it then really is not something that should be our question. In verse 41, when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. By the way, that's not righteous indignation. How would you dare ask that? And wouldn't it just be enough to be with Jesus? No, they wanted the seats on the right hand and on the left too. They had often argued who'd be greatest in the kingdom. You know what's ironic? This is a while before that Last Supper. And do you realize, according to Luke, that sometime during that Passover meal, that Last Supper, the night on which Jesus was to be betrayed, do you realize that in that meal, at some point, the disciples even then were arguing among themselves who would be greatest? Even after this. But what is the secret to greatness in Christ's kingdom? In verse 42, but Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, "Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be the servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Is there a greater Christmas verse than that? Here is the secret to Jesus' greatness in his kingdom. Before I get into those points, I want you to see something here very important in our text. In verse 41, Jesus called them to them. He called them to him. So again, as a rabbi would often do, he gathers them close, he gets them to sit down, he's getting their undivided attention. This is not a passing comment. This is not some casual conversation. This is Jesus Christ, their master, teaching and instructing his disciples, both for the immediate and for the extended future. And here's what he says by illustrating how the Gentiles rule. He's basically saying rulers of this world exercise dominion or domination, and they wield power and the privilege of their position for their own ends. But leaders in Christ's kingdom serve. That word serve is the word we get our word deacon. And it literally means to attend to others. So greatness in Christ's kingdom leaders in Christ's kingdom, those who are great in Christ's kingdom, are the ones who serve. Les Olala said, it's not the one who dies with the most toys that wins, but the one who dies with the dirtiest towel. And he's referring to the Last Supper in John chapter 13, where Jesus, at that Last Supper, rises from supper, lays aside the garments of a rabbi, girds himself with a towel, gets the basin of water, and begins to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel. In verse 12, we pick up the story. So after he, Jesus, had washed there the disciples' feet and taken his garments and was set down again, he saith unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. But I also want you to see this. Leaders in Christ's kingdom not only serve, leaders in Christ's kingdom subjugate themselves to others. The word used before is the word a servant, deacon. This word is the Greek word doulos, which means slave. It's used not only in the New Testament scriptures, but it's also in classic Greek literature. It's also in official records. These are slaves. Slaves are completely subjugated to the will of their master. And Jesus is saying leaders in Christ's kingdom have, if you could put it this way, enslaved themselves to serving others. It is, as one Bible scholar illustrated, it's like taking a pyramid where great men in this world are at the apex of the pyramid and they ride on the shoulders of other men. But in Christ's kingdom, that's inverted. And the great one in Christ's kingdom carries on his shoulders those that he leads. Jesus then, as we see in verse 45, submitted himself to the will of his heavenly Father and the need of all mankind. When on the cross, he became our ransom. Read again this verse with me, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life, catch this next word, a ransom. That word ransom means to pay the price to free a slave. For many literally means in the place of. So for many is teaching the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. He died for our sins in our place, paying the price for our sin that we could never pay to satisfy the justice of himself as God on our behalf because he loves us. We who've trusted and accepted the sacrifice and person of the living Savior have been freed from the penalty of eternal death as well as from the enslaving dominance of sin with its scarring pain. May our hearts be lifted up in humble praise and gratefulness for this incredible gift. So what are our admonitions this morning from the message? First, let Jesus be your ransom. Call on him by faith today, asking for his gift of eternal life. I can remember one time when I was witnessing to a lady in a bank. I've told that illustration before, so for the sake of time, I won't reiterate the whole story. But as I went into this bank, getting ready to go on a trip to preach some meetings, I was doing some financial things, filling out some forms, and I overheard the branch manager of the bank and one of the loan officers talking, and the loan officer was being witnessed to by the branch manager. And this loan officer said, well, if Jesus died for all men's sins, then why are all men just okay then? Why aren't they just saved or whatever? I had the privilege of telling her why. Let me just share with you one verse that gives a complete answer to that. Jesus said in John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, who paid the price, says there is a choice that you must make. You see, two verses before that, the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But love is a choice. You can't force somebody to love you. And Christ will not force you to love him and accept his gift of eternal life and enter into an eternal relationship with him. That is the choice he gives you to make. But he desires that you make it. And we have trusted Christ as our Savior and know the joy and peace of having fellowship with Jesus Christ and knowing our sins are forgiven and knowing that we have eternity to look forward to, an abundant eternity with Jesus Christ. Would plead with you, if you have not let Jesus be your ransom, let him be your ransom. Going to church, being baptized, putting money in an offering plate, doing good deeds, being the guy that would give the shirt off his back will not get you into heaven. Only faith in Jesus Christ. He paid the ransom for you. Let him be your ransom. Christian, just like the disciples, sometimes we need to allow or constantly adjust our expectations or allow our expectations to be adjusted by the Word of God. The disciples were expecting something. They were correct in a certain sense in the Old Testament. But they were focusing on what they wanted, and they were conveniently ignoring the other passages of Scripture that were not so much to their liking or their taste. And so, Christians, we also can be very susceptible to that. We have trusted Christ in this new nature, still have the old sin nature, and there are times when we need to adjust our expectations according to the Word of God. So, the next admonition would be, ask the Holy Spirit to guide you into all truth. And then don't live for yourself, but for the glory and the pleasure of Jesus Christ, being content with His will for you. I'd also encourage you to humble yourself before the Lord, asking Him to make you willing and ready to suffer for His sake and His kingdom. Don't just assume that you would. Wherefore, the hymn that thinketh he stand, take heed lest he fall. Let's in humility realize that we are weak and we are frail, and we can fail. And we also have a passionate desire not to fail our Savior, but to stand for Him and to be willing to suffer for Him and for His cause and for His name's sake, knowing that there is no such thing in the life of a Christian as senseless suffering, that it all has eternal purpose, both in the transformation of our own lives and the spread of the gospel and in the impact it will have among our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then commit yourself or commit your life to following the example of Jesus, the humble servant. And as these young ladies in a couple of minutes are going to follow the Lord in believers' baptism, that is part of their commitment as well. To follow Christ as His disciple means to follow Him and to be a humble servant, to be willing to enter into the sufferings with Christ. And we'll close with this verse, the Apostle Paul's passionate desire he expresses in Philippians 3:10 when he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering, being made conformable unto His death. May God grant us grace today. May God grant us the humble spirit to allow God to change in our hearts whatever He needs to, so that whatever our expectations need to be transformed, whatever goals or priorities we have that need to be realigned, we'd allow God through His Holy Spirit to do that. And that we would humble ourselves, that we would not be quite so quick to say, like James and John, we can. But that with humility we can say, by the grace of God, Lord, as You sustain me, I desire to be faithful, and I know that You can help me to do that. And may I follow Your example to be a humble servant to others, so that I may be a leader for Your cause. Shall we bow our heads now as our heads are bowed? Let me encourage you to consider the admonitions before you. Many people like the part of Philippians 3:10 to know the power of His resurrection, but not so much the fellowship of His suffering. And again, we are not in any way going out seeking for trouble, picking fights, or looking to be persecuted, or looking to be miserable. But in the path of following as Christ's disciple, there's going to be the cup to drink. There'll be times when we are going to be immersed in difficulty for Christ's sake. May we with humble hearts be willing to do that. And may we, like our Savior, be willing to give ourselves and pour out our lives on behalf of others. Only Christ is the Redeemer.
when God can use we who are saved in a wonderful way to bring others to Him and to encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to continue to be faithful. As our musicians begin to play our hymn of invitation, would you right now commune with the Lord and respond as the Spirit of God has taught you this morning?